We're going to jump into our final message in this series. We've been learning to look up when we find ourselves in the middle of a pit. And this week we want to talk about the pit of disappointment. When you find yourself thrust into a pit where you just feel disappointed. And that is real, by the way. What do you do? We're going to learn to look up. The title this week is Where Disappointment Grows Best. Where does disappointment grow best? By the end of the sermon, we will attempt to answer that question. But disappointment is real. It's a real thing. And to be disappointed is to have basically your predictions about the future proven wrong. That's ultimately disappointment. You had this idea of what the future was going to be like. And as it turns out, you're about as accurate as the weather app, right? Which just seems to be just almost sometimes a waste of time to even look at. What's the day, you know, going to look? If you want to know what it's not going to look like, just listen to the weather, right? But disappointment, and it can be a small thing. It can be something like a home that you were expecting to buy, looking forward to purchasing, and at the last second, someone sneaks a different offer in, or a better offer, or just ultimately the expected offer. And so now what you had your heart set on is not going to be the reality, and you almost already had moved in your mind. You could see where the furniture was going to go. Maybe you already purchased the furniture. And so now you're disappointed. It could be something like a proposal that you thought was going to be given to you. You really thought he liked you enough to put a ring on that finger. And just it's just my endless orbit of dating with no end in sight. That can be disappointing. It can be, of course, a friendship that you thought would be a meaningful part of your life for the extended future or forever, that all of a sudden the bottom drops out on that relationship, or even just a phone call or a text message that you thought was going to come, that you were going to be included, that you were going to be thought of, that you were going to be cared about. So the better question, of course, is what do you do when you are disappointed? Where to bring your disappointment? Because whether or not it's a massive thing to the world, disappointment sucks. And it can make you feel sick. In fact, that's how the Bible puts it in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12, where it says, hope deferred, where you're just getting put off, like, yeah, this is going to happen, but this is not happening now. What does it do? It makes the heart sick. You can feel ill. There can be literal physical experience of that symptom. But let's not miss out on the best part of this verse. But notice, when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Proverbs 12:13. Throughout the series, we've been taking men and women from the scriptures, and we've been looking at their experiences of different pits. We looked at Joseph in a pit. We looked at Jonah in a pit. We looked at David in a pit. And today, we're going to look, just to give us a case study of dealing with disappointment, we want to look at Mary Magdalene. John chapter 19 is where we're going to be, 19 and 20, just all around this whole Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead that we can at times gloss over because we sort of know it. Like, yeah, I've been to church a few times on Easter. This is a story I know. But I think at times the familiarity with certain texts of Scripture can rob us of the blunt force trauma of what it would be like to have been there to experience these things firsthand. So look at Mary with me, Starting in John chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Notice, by the way, the use of the word "we." Okay? She says, "We do not know where they took him." The only person that we know of from the story of John's gospel is Mary, but she uses "we." So we'll come back to that in a moment, but you might want to circle the word "we." So to get your bearings, it's Easter Sunday. It's Resurrection Sunday, and Mary's at the tomb. Mary's standing at her last touch point that she had with her Savior. This is the only place on earth she wants to be. She doesn't understand the events of the last few days, and she won't for some time. She doesn't comprehend why God would allow this to happen. She never even dreamed it was possible to hurt so bad. And she feels sick with disappointment. And what does she do? She chooses to look up. She chooses to go to Jesus. He's even dead, and she's gone to him. She's standing there at the grave. She doesn't know what the future's going to look like. She doesn't know how it could ever get better. But with the sickness of the hope deferred, with her disappointment, she's running to God in the midst of it. She's not throwing up her hands and saying, "Well, you know, we had a good run." And some of the disciples will do that, by the way. Some of the disciples will go back to fishing. Some of the disciples will say, "Forget it. I made a mistake. I should never have trusted my life to you." But she's here, just weeping and sad and disappointed. She's bringing it to the only one who can do anything about it. And as she does, she discovers something wrong. Tomb's been broken into. She assumes it's been burglarized. She assumes that the enemies of Jesus have wanted to now add insult to injury and are somehow going to desecrate the corpse of or defile it in some way, and she can't handle that. So she goes to get help. She goes to get backup. She runs to Peter and to John, who are, notice, not at the tomb. And she says, "Someone broke in. The stone's rolled away. Jesus' body isn't there." And John, whose gospel I'll have you pay attention to, we're not going to read it, but if you do the rest of the week, continue on in the journey, which you are, by the way, allowed to read the Bible when you're not in church. They just passed a law this week. you can read it this week. It's awesome. John tells us just the most amazing human detail, which there are so many things in the Bible where you realize this stuff wasn't made up. And one of them is the author of John, this holy writ, who includes this really frivolous detail. "Now, Peter and I both ran to the tomb, but I arrived there first." If it was being made up, why would anybody think to include a detail that puts the apostles in such a bad light at every turn? You're supposed to be men of God. This is the biggest day of the Christian calendar, and you're getting in a foot race? I'm not going to mention any names, but one of the two disciples was faster, and it was not Peter. Doesn't do enough cardio, the big boy. And Mary's like, "Okay, great, 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 great. You won, but don't bury the lead. Jesus isn't here." And they're like, "Oh, yeah, sure enough." And so then look what the verse says, verse 10. "So the disciples went away and went back to their own homes." Verse 11. "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping." Mary's distraught, but she knows where to bring her hurt. And as she wept, she stooped down again and looked into the tomb. She had to get low to look high, and so it always is. She stooped down, and out of that humiliation came the exaltation. God blessed her with a vision. Now notice, she looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Verse 13, then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus, awesome, standing there. And she did not know that it was Jesus. You might want to underline that phrase. She did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" I can't help but note that Jesus does not bring her to the place he wants her to get to by the answers that he gives, but rather by the questions that he asks. He does not tell her, it's me, Mary, look at me, but instead he says, "Whom are you seeking? Why are you weeping?" But notice, she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." At this point, Jesus doesn't keep it hidden anymore, but says her name. The one thing that causes every fog to clear, Mary. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and tell them, I am descending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Because clearly implied within is the fact that Mary had fallen again low at the feet of Jesus and was looking up as he spoke. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So much to say about these verses, but we have to start by stating the obvious. Why is it that Peter did not get this encounter? Why is it that Matthew didn't get this encounter? Or Nicodemus get this encounter? The simple answer is that Mary was there. Mary showed up. Mary was there to experience it. The same resurrection power, the same angelic power, the same Holy Ghost power, the same miraculous, history-altering, eternity-rattling power would have been unleashed, whether someone was there to observe it or not. Mary got to experience it and got to be the first commissioned preacher of the gospel in history, because Mary showed up in the midst of her disappointment, in the midst of her being sick with this hope deferred, in the midst of this is not how I thought life was going to go. This is not how even my mental model of what God looks like. I don't even have a bucket to put this in, but I'm going to show up. But I'm going to be there on Sunday morning to worship. And the other gospel accounts tell us, because there are four gospels, and they all give little details the other ones don't. And one of the other gospel accounts tells us she's there with spices in her hands to continue to lavish expensive, extravagant worship upon her Savior. And that's why she was there at this moment. She didn't know how the stone was going to get rolled away, but that didn't stop her from coming. She had more questions than she had answers. But in her questioning, in her confusion, in her doubt, even in the skepticism that she probably felt in her mind that rationally this didn't even make sense because Jesus is dead. So why would you even be here anymore? Party's over, honey. Every bit of that and more would have been inside her head. But she showed up to worship. She showed up at the tomb of her Savior, and so can you. And when you do, when you bring your questions, when you bring your pain, when you bring it to the only one who can do anything about it, you will not necessarily find him there to give you answers. But as I said, ask you the right questions. Now, let's just talk about disappointment for a moment. If you were to do an autopsy on disappointment, and we were to do a forensic analysis of disappointment, I think we would, at its root, find that it springs forth from faulty assumptions. There's a lot of false assumptions in this text, like when she assumes that the body's been stolen. And that only leads to further disappointment. She was already disappointed when Jesus got killed. But now she's got a new thing to worry about. Now she's got a new disappointment. She's got a new version of the future that has now been disrupted because she saw the rest of her life. She would have this grave to come to, and that's what she's accepted in life. I'm going to get to come here and worship Jesus and come here and thank God at this shrine. And now that has been taken away. And so she's experiencing, notice, unnecessary disappointment based on inaccurate information. And I think that you and I oftentimes do the same thing. So we must always address the false assumptions within our disappointment that they stand upon, that they receive power from. So, for example, we're at times disappointed by God's will. But we haven't stopped to ask the question, was what I was hoping for actually God's will? Or was it my own wishful thinking? Or was it my own hoping? Or perhaps we also must ask this question, is my disappointment merely an issue of me having a false assumption about God's timing? Just because it hasn't happened doesn't mean it won't happen. So at times, our false assumptions. Now, they easily could have left the church mad. Jesus didn't love us. Jesus wasn't there for us when we really needed him. Jesus wasn't there. He didn't actually care. He said he cared, but he actually really didn't care. That they could have built on their false assumptions a castle of their disappointment. But Jesus came doing the same thing, asking questions. Jesus came doing the same thing, provoking them to see him as bigger than the category that they had put him in their mind. Which, no doubt, we all are guilty of. So, we are bad at predicting the future, and at times base our rage at God on false assumptions, or misunderstanding God's timing. But there's another elephant in the room that we have to address when it comes to our disappointment. And that's to say that human disappointment is not merely something that is experienced when something you want doesn't happen. It's also something common to all of us that we experience when we get exactly what we wanted, but it didn't do for us what we needed. It's been said that there are two sources to human unhappiness. A, not getting what you want, and B, getting what you want. Some of us have built up what we're going to feel like when we drive that new car. Some of us have built up and overhyped up what it's going to do for us to get that new home. Or if we can get the career going to this level, or the company up to this size, or the church up to this level of prominence, if we can get this well known, if we can get to be this well loved, if we can be with a person who's this hot, if our kids can perform this well or get into this school, or we just have felt experienced at times what ultimately, if we could step back from it and look at it from a different angle, we could see it's this. us putting more happiness on things that can possibly deliver. And in those moments, we almost, it's a sickening realization that what dawns on you is idolatry, is not merely something that people did way back when they bowed down to shrines, because, you know, we smirk at that when we're reading the Bible. Oh, Jacob and Laban with their gods, how positively primitive. What's that? Just unlocked, you know, my BMW I couldn't afford, but it's what tells me that I mean something to the world. You see, the reality is all of us at times take what we hope will be something that gives us identity, something that will answer the most basic fundamental question we all wrestle with, and it's this: am I enough? A lot of us, because of the pain we've experienced, difficult things we've gone through, and words that were lies that were spoken over us, have arrived at the inaccurate conclusion, the false assumption, that we are not enough. So we must do something, wear something, be something, crush something, accomplish something. And we're hoping, if I do that, and some of our most horrific mistakes were done as a result of us trying to earn something that we didn't even need to, because we already had it. Because God can never love you more and never love you less. And that is the only thing you can anchor your identity on that will not disappoint you when you need it to deliver the most. Because even if you do achieve some success materially or at work or commercially or athletically or scholastically, now what? Whatever originally gave you validation is going to have to keep drip, 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 delivering. It's going to have to keep going, doing that, or you'll no longer have that affirmation. You'll no longer have that attaboy. So, if it came from your looks, if it came from your ability, what if when you're old? What if when your body can't deliver those same things? Now what? You put your worth on this. We've all felt it. I just thought I'd be happier. I'm here where I want to be. And the target, what did it do? It just kept moving. So now I see it over there, and we can, and many do, and all of us have felt it, experienced that sense of chasing the wind. Ecclesiastes calls it trying to grab oil on your hand. It just slips through. It's not to be found on this planet, and that at times can be very, very disappointing. And of course, at this point, we can get jaded and prematurely concede defeat and just throw up our hands and say, well, there's no point in even trying. Now, Mary didn't do any of those things. Mary, she's disappointed. She's still showing up. Yes, there's some false assumptions, and we'll have to see those things corrected. And she does. But Mary does so well, and Mary does so, you know, that we must ask the question, what gave Mary the power to look up in the midst of her great disappointment? And I noticed three things as I read the whole totality of Scripture on the life of Mary Magdalene. The first is generosity, the second is community, and the third is intensity. Mary, her story showcases these things in great supply, in great abundance. And so when we look at her on the worst day of her life and we try to pull out things that can help us, here's the cool thing. You don't ever need to experience the same exact storm she did to receive the power from the smart things she did. That's what's amazing about it, because again, some of us hesitate to even pray to God for that offer that we're about to put in on the house. Or we feel like we shouldn't trust God with the dream of that company that we want to start. But if we can get it sorted out to where it's not an idol that's going to give us our identity, but something that's just merely a dream that we want to honor God with as we live on this earth, and if our worth comes from Him, then listen to me. If it matters to you, it matters to Him. I would just encourage you to see that no disappointment is too small. You should never feel bad for being disappointed. You should never feel bad for wanting something. And if you had that dream, I dare you to believe it's a God-given. And in His timing, if it's from Him, it'll come to pass. And it'll be sweet, precisely because you are not going to look at it to do more for you than it possibly can. So what do you do to get to a place where whatever you experience, you continue to look up and hope? In the midst of your pain and disappointment, you foster what Mary did. Generosity, community, intensity. Let's pick through these just real quickly, like Luke chapter 8. I see both the first and the second addressed very clearly. When it says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass..." Now, this is years back. Jesus is just beginning His ministry. "It came to pass afterward that He," Jesus, "went through every city and every village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God." Now, that's good, right? True or false? That's good. Jesus is preaching. People all over the place are getting saved. And notice, it says city, every city and villages. It wasn't like He just went to one place and stayed there forever. There was always the sense of, I need to go to the other cities. I need to go to the other villages. And we tend to, you know, once something gets good, want to just keep it there. But our desire should be to spread it out. That's why I'm always telling you, invite someone to church. Bring someone with you, because most people, studies show, if invited by a friend, are going to be willing to try it based on your friendship alone. So, Jesus is always growing, always seeking to get more people there. And so should we. We should have the mentality, I'm going to continue to advocate for this forever. To the other cities we must go. To the other villages we must go. There are more people that need to hear. We can't get saved and get complacent and get the Holy Spirit and then get selfish and think that's enough. There always must be this mentality as we go to work, as we go do our lives, to say, God, who do you want me to reach out to? Who do you want me to bring in to create more space at the table? And so we must always, Jesus did that. It's in the Bible. And the 12 were with Him, which is a great little detail to show that Jesus got all the attention because He was preaching. But the 12 were helping. It takes a lot of people to get the gospel to a lot of places. But that's not all, because that's where we tend to focus. And if you go to a stained glass presentation, you'll see Jesus and the 12 disciples. But don't forget, there's more. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna was there. Mary had her girlfriends there. She's almost always, when she's given in Scripture, her name, Mary Magdalene, included in a list of names of these other people that she was discipling and being discipled by, so she could have people to talk about her disappointments to and point to Jesus in the midst of her pain. Why would you suffer alone? Why would you try and follow Jesus in this world alone? Discipleship is so important. So that's community. And then notice, they had, and many others, provided for Him, Jesus, from their substance. This is generosity. What would you do if you were healed of 7 demons? What would you do if God did a great work in your life? If you're like Mary, you would spend your whole life saying, I want to pay that forward. I want to pay that back. If he can do that for me, I want to see him do that for you. And we know that Mary, as she's called, the Magdalene, was very successful. Magdala was a very affluent, posh, uptown city, and she's known for the city's worth and wealth that she's literally just called the Magdalene. It wasn't her last name. In fact, it was the fact that she's identified as the prominent leading citizen of this wealthy, affluent city. So she had a lot, so she could do a lot. And she and all these others, the wife of Herod's steward and Susanna, they all said, man, Jesus has done something great in our lives. And so we're going to generously support it. Here's the tricky thing. She didn't even know that she was preparing for disappointment when she did that. Because as your treasure goes, your heart goes. So how does Mary have a heart for the kingdom in the midst of great pain? You can literally put your treasure into Jesus' hands and find your heart sustained. When I put treasure in God's hand, I'm doing something that lights up those in heaven. And Mary, she handles disappointment so well, I believe, in large part, because of the way her generosity had prepared her for it. And then, thirdly, intensity. Mary was an intense girl. When she confronts the gardener in the garden, she says, where's Jesus? Tell me, did you move him? I'm going to get him. Bring him back here. Now, the Jews wrapped up the dead body in 50% of the body's weight in total spices and wrapping paper, okay? So let's say Jesus weighed 150 pounds. We're talking about 220-pound mummy here. She's like, where is he? I'm going to go get him. I'm going to get him. I'm going to get him. Dude, what are you going to do? Back squat him? I mean, you know what? I believe you will, Mary. All right? Mama bear adrenalized something, intensity. She was last at the cross. She was the first at the tomb. There was some intensity to her. There was a zeal to her. And you can have that too. Hope is a muscle that you can build. Faith is an attribute that you can strengthen over time. You are not stuck at the level you are. You can be on fire for God as you want. Now, we started with a question. And the question is, where does disappointment grow best? That was the title for the message. Where does disappointment grow best? And I think to answer that question, we need a little illustration. So I want you to look at this. Let's say I want to plant tulip bulbs, okay? I want to plant tulips. What do I need to do? Well, I got to get a base layer of soil in my pot, all right? And then I take my tulip bulb and I'd stick it down in. And then what I would do is I would add more dirt, more potting soil on top of it. And then I would throw in some fertilizer, aka crap. And I pour that on top of that. And then I would water it and basically forget about it for 16 weeks. And it would sit there in the frozen earth. It would sit there forgotten. And then and only then could I receive a tulip. So, where does disappointment grow best? In the same place your greatest growth can come from. And wherever you are, you're tempted to give in to your disappointment, to be defined by your disappointment. That is also the same location where, if you don't believe the lies being spoken over you and of your situation, and you can see your greatest growth and your biggest disappointment all come from the same place. The place where you feel buried. The place where you feel forgotten. The place where you feel like crap is just being thrown on top of you, no matter what. And you're tempted to think, well, how much crap can be thrown on me? How much dirt can be dumped on top of me? If I'm this bulb, I'm thinking, oh, this is lovely. Oh, you're just going to put me out there. You're going to throw one on top of me. You're going to leave me out there all winter long, but only by enduring the location of your greatest disappointment can you experience the great growth that Jesus has for you. Is in the same place that Mary experienced the greatest miracle, the greatest commissioning, the greatest realization, the greatest revelation, the greatest soul transformation. And this is considerable considering she had been healed from 7 demons. That's just how her story begins. Here on this day, disappointed, weeping, and sick, as she in the midst of what could have been informative for bitterness and what could have been a place where she became a victim forever, but instead she chose to persevere and encounter God in the midst of that soil, in the midst of that fertilizer, and she grew. Hope deferred, we read, makes the heart sick. But when it comes, it's a tree. Mary stood at the foot of the cross, the last person there. She thought it was a tree of death. She had no idea it was a tree of life. That tells us that we have to be looking at the right seed packet. You see, we'll always mistake what we have when something starts to come out of the ground. Why did Mary think that Jesus was a gardener? She got what she wanted, but didn't realize it because it didn't look like what she expected, supposing he was a gardener. Now, part of me wants to preach this sermon this way. She was actually right. Doesn't Genesis chapter 2 verse 8 say, the Lord God planted a garden? Jesus is a gardener. Only here's the plot twist of all plot twists, the same way that he's a shepherd, but came and died as a sheep. Jesus is a gardener, but he came to this world as a seed. And in John's Gospel, the 12th chapter, the 24th verse, he said, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and is buried and forgotten and dies, it will never bring forth fruit. But if it dies, if it can produce a great abundant harvest, Jesus is the gardener, but plot twist, he's also the seed. But Mary didn't recognize him, supposing he was a gardener. Why? Because she was looking for a bulb, but he was now a tree. She was looking for the version of what Jesus was that went into the ground, but he wasn't that version anymore. He had come out of the ground. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 explains what I'm talking about. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be. No one plants tulips to get tulips. You plant a seed. You plant a bulb to get a tulip. You plant mere grain, maybe wheat or whatever else. But then in verse 42, so it also is with the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in the corruption. It is raised in incorruption. 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. This is our power. This is our joy. It is raised in power. Your greatest disappointment is also where you have your greatest potential growth. But we experience unnecessary heartache when we walk around in this world looking for bulbs, when God wants us to believe for the bloom, to believe for the flowers. And I think the reason a lot of us mistake the miracle that's potentially available to us at all times is because we're staring at the wrong seed packet. When the bulb gets buried, what are the seed packets that you're staring at, hoping for, fantasizing about? I'm telling you, it's the seed of the Word of God. This is the seed packet. This is what we've got to be staring at. This is what we've got to be focused on. We'll be thinking it's a gardener. We'll be thinking the grave's been robbed. We won't be looking at the flower and the radiant flower, the inexpressible, inarticulable power of Christian church is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that is our future. And that is our hope. And that is our joy.